my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. One of the towering theological figures and theologians of the mid-20th century, Karl Barth, wrote one of the largest theological works ever written called Church Dogmatics. In seminary, we pretty much only read the dogmatics in outline, but it actually in full is 13 volumes, an encyclopedic theological work, 4 sections, 6 million words, and in its original German, 9,000 pages. And it was published over the course of 30 years. He explores the nature of God, creation, the centrality of Jesus Christ in redemption. But oddly enough, it's not until about volume 12 out of 13 that the Holy Spirit makes an appearance. Volume 12 out of 13. And now, Christianity has long affirmed what we call a Trinitarian faith. It is that paradoxical affirmation that God is at the same time three and one, and none of the three is greater than the other. It is paradox of the Trinity. But of those three, which are considered equally important and related, the Holy Spirit is the very least theologized about. It has the least clear-cut boundaries. Theologians either kind of run out of steam, maybe after 12 volumes, or somehow it simply eludes the kind of rational, systematic thinking that theologians tend to favor. Or, I would prefer to think, even theologians have enough good sense to try not to pin down something as free as the Holy Spirit of God, as free as it seems to be. Because of that freedom, the experience of the Holy Spirit blows open doors that may otherwise seem locked shut, and because of that freedom, it can get a little messy. It's just like that story that we heard today, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit is described as coming as this rushing wind and flame. Elsewhere, we have descriptions of the Spirit as water or as breath. And in whatever manner, the presence of the Spirit seems to be most typically described as a kind of elemental force that's always a little bit beyond our understanding, and it's always just beyond the grasp of our control, as much as we may want to control. That radically free experience of the Spirit reminds us that God cannot be pinned down or penned in or domesticated by dogmas, beliefs, texts, or traditions. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who are familiar with the stories in the Gospels might recall in the Gospel according to John, in one of the first post-resurrection experiences, the risen Christ appears to the disciples coming through a locked door, and this is the story where Thomas doubted the appearance because he wasn't there to experience it. And in that scene, the risen Christ breathes upon them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's a rather quiet coming of the Holy Spirit, I would say. It's this scene from the book of Acts, and it's so dramatically different. The Holy Spirit arrives in a noisy, confusing, and public way. Last week, if you were here, we heard about the ascension story, that farewell scene of Jesus where he is either taken up or he withdraws into heaven. And it creates a kind of absence, a kind of prelude, I believe, an empty space that is then filled by this promised Holy Spirit. And today's reading may well be the most famous passage from that entire book of Acts. How it is that earlier Jesus had promised that even after his departure, his followers would not be left alone. There would be this ongoing, sustaining, holy presence. The Holy Spirit would be sent. And this event, this coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was so decisive, so seminal, that it is called the birth of the church. It's not just Levi's birthday today. It is Happy Birthday, Church Universal. Happy birthday. So at this so-called birth of the church, Christian observances sometimes too easily forget that Pentecost has Jewish roots that would not have been forgotten on the first audience, all of those Jews who were gathered and heard this news. So it's good that we remind ourselves of those roots. Jews were, as the story says, already gathered in Jerusalem for Jewish Pentecost. It was the culmination of Shavuot, that Feast of Weeks, the ancient Jewish harvest festival that symbolized God's care and abundance in the harvest. Also, Jewish tradition had long placed the giving of the Torah, God giving the law at Sinai, had been placed 50 days after Pentecost, 50, penta, 5 as in pentagram. So the Jewish Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai and God's abundance and care. So just the way for Christians Passover was already deeply meaningful as a Jewish celebration and would become our communion, so this birth of the church, as we call it, already a meaningful celebration of God's love and presence and promise. And with this story, it was just about to take an amazing leap. So we hear this story that on this day, the disciples were gathered together, Jesus now gone again and gone finally. And who knows what they were thinking, what they were wondering, but they were gathered together privately inside a house. There was this sudden inbreaking of a divine heavenly presence, rushing wind, the appearance of flames of fire, why we wear red on Pentecost. They rush outside, and we hear this catalog, tongue-twisting catalog of nations that tell us that Jews from all over the then known world were in Jerusalem. And it's in front of all of these people in the streets of Jerusalem, Galilean Jews who were widely considered country hicks with bad accents. They were speaking in languages that they didn't know, but were the languages that others understood. And then, one of the great comic sentences in the Bible, they are filled with new wine. That seemed the only explanation for such a commotion. The disciples have got to be drunk. In the verses that follow, beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter, Peter launches into probably the first evangelical sermon, and he addresses the crowd describing this puzzling spectacle. And it's said that his words cut them to the heart, and the story tells us that about 3,000 were added to the number of the followers that day. We added 8. It's a start. It's a start. It's a start. It is. Small but mighty. This story of Pentecost is so rich, it runs the risk of overpreaching. It preaches itself, but that never stops pastors, does it? So let me offer just a few observations. You know, a lot of us describe many of our profound spiritual moments, our spiritual experiences, can be solitary. But it's important to notice that here at Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit is not a private affair. It begins and it ends as a communal event. It comes upon people who are already gathered together. It's accompanied by these dazzling special effects that draw public attention. It blew the doors wide open. There was no more meeting behind closed doors. And they took it to the streets. So the first observation that I would make is the presence and the coming, the gift of the Spirit empowers. This gift, this boldness, this strength came from somewhere that the disciples didn't possess themselves, that we do not necessarily possess ourselves. It is beyond us in some way. That is the gift of the empowerment of the Spirit. So it empowers, but it also brought understanding. That is perhaps most strikingly demonstrated at Pentecost, because of this dramatic depiction and description of speaking in different languages. We only had six today. We had English, we had French, we had Turkish, we had Portuguese, we had German, and we had Spanish? Did I forget Spanish? Yes, we had six, did I say English? Yes, we had six. Who did I forget? Nobody today. Okay, good. And that was pretty exciting. Just six languages. In our case, it's languages they knew. But it was, in this story, not through human effort and knowledge, but it was the gift of the Spirit that actually brought that understanding. Not just an understanding of who it is that Jesus was and is, but for those first followers, and I would say for us, it brings us an understanding of who we really are and who we are called to be. You know, these stories that we get following the resurrection, up to this moment of Pentecost, the descriptions that we see of the disciples are mostly descriptions of them gathered together. They'd kind of circled the wagons. Who can blame them? Their teacher had just been killed and had just disappeared once again. They are often depicted as hiding or behind closed doors. So to me, the most memorable thing about this story is how this group that had circled the wagons, was frightened and confused and in hiding, was transformed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, before the departure of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we get the commission to go into all the world. Jesus commissions and sends the disciples. But it is the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that got them off their butts, blew the doors open, and sent them into the street. I want to repurpose a saying of Reverend Troy Perry, the founder of Metropolitan Community Churches, many of us have met him or read his writings. And one of the things Reverend Troy Perry said about the founding of MCC and the story of MCC is, MCC was not founded to be a bigger closet. MCC was not founded to be a bigger closet. Now, in the early days of MCC and over the course of the history of MCC, certainly at the beginning, that most probably applied to the closet of hiding one's gender identity or hiding one's sexual orientation, because there were, and there are remaining, fewer places, thank God, fewer places that it is dangerous to be out. But it remains a worthy question. It remains a worthy question. Is this still just a bigger closet? For me, for you, for somebody else. A closet for your spiritual or religious experience. Now, this may be true of all churches, many churches certainly, but it is one of the most persistent claims that I hear in every MCC I have been involved with for more than 30 years as a member, a lay leader, a board member, or a pastor. And it is this: MCC needs to be out in the community more. We're the best kept secret in town. Anyone heard that? Anyone said that about this or any other church? Well, here's my observation, that all too often is a desire, that desire to have us out in the community more often carries an unspoken assumption that it's somebody else's job. Somebody else's job, somebody whom we've elected or somebody whom we pay. Somebody else's job to be out in the community on our behalf. Well, if that is what any of us assume, then we have forgotten our birthday story. If we think it's somebody else's job, we have forgotten the story of our birth. The Holy Spirit came upon a gathered group. It touched, it changed, it empowered them, and they all went into the street sharing the good news of what they had experienced. Sure, sometimes it is rightly a board member, and sometimes it is rightly the pastor, but 9 times out of 10, 90 times out of 100, it is you. It is me, but it is you too. With your friends, where it is you play, where it is you work, where it is you volunteer, you are the face that people see. You are the voice that speaks in the language that they hear, not just sharing about MCC Portland, but of the very grace and the love and the good news of God that you have experienced. You are that voice, you are that face, and you can do it because of your birthday story. What are the closing words of our worship? We have not just been to church. Go, being the church in the world. What happens here that you take out into the world? We invite you to be your authentic self here. Bring all that you are inside these walls and doors. And I hope and earnestly pray that something happens inside these walls and doors that you take outside once you leave. How and with whom will you share it? Who only hears the language that you speak? So, before we next sing, Holy Spirit, rain down. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Spirit, open my heart. Before we invite again the living, holy presence of God to enter here, to enter me, to enter you, be forewarned. Comes with a warning label. This is not just a private prayer for your own comfort and well-being. No. How dangerous and demanding. Come, Holy Spirit. How dangerous and demanding that prayer is. I'm reading Annie Dillard again, brilliant, wonderful essayist. And I love this quote of hers. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Crash helmets next week. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Do we believe the power that we so blithely invoke? May that God take us out to where we may never return. On Pentecost, or on any day or moment for that matter, when we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come, we should be well prepared. It will not only be a comfort, we will be challenged. We will not only be filled, we will be pushed beyond our comfort zone. We will not only be touched, we will be sent. The gift given to us is the gift we in turn give to the world. Please pray with me. God knowing full well how dangerous it may be, we pray once again, come, Holy Spirit. There are places you want us to go that we have yet to step foot. There are languages you want us to speak, yet our tongues are bound. Loose them. There are hands you want us to hold, lives you want us to bind up and touch and heal. Free us. Draw us out to those places we can never return because we're drawn by your Holy Spirit. Continue to fill us and create us to be the people you want us to be. In your holy name we pray. Amen.